Thank you, Bill. Good morning. We have a few children that are going to be in the service with us today that we weren't expecting. Many of the classes are full, and so we've had to turn some kids away. So children, if you're here in this part of the service with us, we know you're disappointed, but we're glad to have you here. Jen has prepared some coloring sheets for you, and so the ushers are going to come forward, and if you're a child and you'd like one of those coloring sheets or you're one of the parents, just raise your hand and we will see you and make sure that you get something to work on during the sermon. On Sundays like this, at the beginning of the fall, you know, we see a lot of old-timers, people that have been in church for a while, and we get to see a lot of new faces too. And this morning, I've met some of you who are new. This is the very first time that you're in our church. And if you are not from any kind of religious or Christian background, sometimes what you see and what you hear in church is really strange. And it kind of reminds me of when I started to play squash, and I joined a squash club. And I didn't know the rules and the regulations of squash particularly all that well, or of the club. And it took people coming alongside and saying, Brian, this is how we do it here. So thank you for taking the risk of coming into a new situation and kind of learning the ropes along with us. When we talk about the gospel, which is good news, but by the way, there's a lot of high treble here, and I'm having a hard time speaking because of it. So maybe just take the treble down a little bit. Great. Thanks, Mike. This last week, when Cheryl was taken into emergency, I was actually at the Royal Columbian when she was triaged in. And it was quite a sight, and we thought that Cheryl was going to die. And I was there with Sean and the family when the doctor came and basically told them what was happening to Cheryl. And it was a case of, I've got to tell you the worst possible news. She has had a brain aneurysm. It has bled profusely in her brain. We don't know how much brain damage has been done. But the good news is that I actually think that I can do something surgically to help her. And so there was bad news, this is her problem, and then there was this hope of good news, I think I can do something to help her. But of course the surgery was high risk, and Cheryl came through with flying colors, and she's doing amazingly well. I tell you that story because whenever somebody holds up the Bible and begins to teach it, it's always going to be like that. It's never just going to be good news, good news, good news, good news. It's always going to be, first, I have to tell you what's wrong with humanity, what's wrong with us, what's broken, what's sick. But then, if you can hang in there for that, let me tell you the wonderful news of God's redemption in our lives through Christ. So, if you're new here today, and you think that this sermon is a little strange because I'm actually going to be talking about some things that are wrong with all of us, hang in there. It's like a doctor simply being truthful with a patient who suffered a massive brain aneurysm. But there's going to be hope. Now, over the past 35 years of being a pastor, I've met countless people who have started coming to church because they felt like they were missing something in their life. And some of these folks are the most fun to talk to because they haven't been burdened with religion. They come with a clean slate. They're wide open. They're coming to church because they think, well, maybe I'll find God at church. And they say, I'm going to give religion a chance. And they begin attending services, and they hang out with Christians. They start singing these kind of songs that we've been singing today. They hear prayers like what we just heard. And they listen very closely to sermons, honestly trying to find the one missing piece of the puzzle of their life. And really, inevitably what they're looking for is simply to add religion or to add God to their existing life that already is made up of certain philosophies and values and lifestyle practices and all of that. And they believe that, well, if I can find God somewhere and just bring God into what I already have, then my life will be complete. Sort of like if you collect Beatles albums and you have all the albums but Rubber Soul, and then you find Rubber Soul and you go, now my life is complete as a Beatle collector. Now, some of you who don't follow the Beatles just didn't understand a thing of what I said, but that's okay. It doesn't matter. There's two of you who did, and I saw your smiles and it did something for me. Along the way, these seekers that come to church and begin to take the risk of exposing themselves to all this stuff feel a deep disillusionment because they begin to understand by listening to the Bible that if they really invite the God of the universe, the God who gave us Jesus, if they invite that God into their existing life with all of its present philosophies and values, etc., that the God who is truly holy is going to confront very lovingly everything in our lives that's unholy. That the God who is truth is going to confront everything that's a lie. That the God who is self-giving is going to confront everything that's selfish. That the God who is truly loving is going to confront everything in our lives that's unloving. And so often in frustration, these dear people conclude, I don't think I'm up for this. I feel like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, what must I do to experience eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you're actually going to need a completely new life, the life that I am going to give you. And the rich young ruler walked away, a very unhappy man. And it's almost like these folks honestly say, you know, what I've learned in church this past year is that if any person be in Christ, they are a brand new creature. The old life passes away and everything becomes new. And I am not willing for my old life to pass away. I like 95% of my old life. I just want to add God to my existing life. And they realize it doesn't work that way. However, every once in a while, and probably a lot of you are this kind of person, because we were all seekers at one time, a seeker comes to church and God supernaturally opens their spiritual eyes to see that God is infinitely more valuable than their existing life. And like Jesus said, they're willing to sell the pearls that they have for the pearl of great price. But unless we really see the greatness and the goodness and the mercy of God, it doesn't make sense that any of us become Christians. We begin to see that Jesus does not offer to make bad people good, to quote Rabbi Zacharias, but Jesus offers to make dead people alive. And when we recognize that and hear the voice of God calling into our heart, calling us to come to life, we're born again. And we realize that it's only God who could possibly do it. We're converted. We're changed. And our text today is about this very thing. It answers the question, what could possibly warrant such a radical commitment of one's life to God? And here it is, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I don't know, I think I memorized this probably when I was 12 or 13, and I've gone through so many different versions of the Bible that now when I quote these verses, it's like a mutt. It's like five or six translations all mixed together. But I'll read it. In fact, why don't we do this together since we only have two verses today and it's on the screen. Read this with me. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So you're going to have to work with me in this sermon a little bit. Here's the big idea. Only as a response to a revelation of God's mercy does Christian conversion make sense. Or let's put it a different way. The cost of truly being a Christian is illogical unless we see the price that God paid for us. Or let's put it this way, in the form of a question and an answer. Why is becoming a Christian logical when it demands so much of us and it collides with just about everything around us? And the answer is, only in view of God's mercy will it even begin to make sense. So I mentioned in my little video that I sent out this week that Romans chapter 12 marks the beginning of a new phase in the book of Romans. We move from creed to conduct, from doctrine to duty, how we should then live. The first 11 chapters are dense and thick, and they form a theological treatise of the gospel. If you're new to us today, the gospel simply means the good news of God's gracious response to the human dilemma, to the human problem that He has supplied in the person of Jesus. In chapter 12 now, and following through the rest of the letter, Paul is basically saying, as a result of everything that I've already laid out for you in this letter, the first 11 chapters, this now is the only logical way for you to live. This is what makes sense. This is your reasonable service of worship. And he's also saying, notice that like the gospel itself, the kind of life that you live is going to be radical. It's going to be countercultural. There's going to be a push. And it's going to be supernatural. You won't be able to live it in your own strength. I've been thinking about this week. In many ways, the book of Romans, or this letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, is like the Ten Commandments. Now, we're all familiar with the Ten Commandments. We probably couldn't name them all, but probably five or six of them. The reason why Romans is like the Ten Commandments is because really, the part of the Ten Commandments that is the most important is not the commandments themselves, but the verse that comes just before the commandments where God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, who delivered you from slavery. If that verse doesn't come first, we're all sunk. What that verse does is it communicates to the nation of Israel in the past and to us today that God has stepped in and done something for us that we could never do ourselves. He has delivered us. You see, until we see God as the God who has graciously intervened before we've even given Him a thought, all of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, these commandments are going to be so burdensome and impossible to live. God's redemption always precedes our repentance. His grace comes first, and then we respond in obedience. Or we could put it this way, we don't decide to be good in order to earn God's favor. We learn that God has already given us favor, and as a result, or in response to that, we offer up our lives to God in obedience. So here are Paul's first two commands that he gives in response to the good news that God has saved us in Christ. And one command has to do with our bodies, and you can see that very clearly in the first verse, and the other command has to do with our minds. First of all, he says, offer your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for this is your spiritual service of worship. So, 3 points. The first one is that our response to what God has done for us in the person of Jesus involves a response from us. We are now called by God to a self-offering of ourselves to God. Our free choice, enabled by the Holy Spirit, is required of us. He has offered himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We are now free to love him in return by offering ourselves. So becoming a Christian and staying a Christian involves not only the incredible mercy and grace and power of God, but it involves our response of self-offering our life to God. Secondly, it's our body that he requires. Offer your body as a living sacrifice. I think this is really interesting that we tend to emphasize, especially to our children, the offering of our hearts to God. And we sing, you know, Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone. And that's certainly true. In fact, it's absolutely true and biblical and necessary that when we do offer ourselves to God, we offer him our hearts, because our hearts are the control center of our affections and our will, and if we don't give God our heart, we can't give him anything. However, what might be more meaningful to our children, who would find the idea of giving God their heart very abstract, it might be more effective to tell our children that when they choose to follow Jesus and become Christians, their response is actually to give Jesus their body. So we say to our sons and daughters, because Jesus is Lord over our whole life, why don't we give him our feet and bring our feet and where our feet go under the lordship of Jesus? And why don't we give him our hands? What we do with our hands, you know, with our little brother, and what we do with our hands when we are doing our homework, our vocation, our calling, the Monday through Friday work of hand work. Let's give God our eyes, what we see. There's a lot in this world to look at. Let's dedicate or consecrate our eyes to God. Let's give God our ears, our mouth, the things that we say, our tongue, our lips. Why don't we offer our lips to God? Let's dedicate them to God. Let's ask God to fill our lips with his words. And then as our children begin to grow older and we begin to explain to them that we are highly sexual creatures, let's offer God our private parts. Let's offer him our sexuality. Let's give every part of our body to him. It's interesting because many of the commentators alert us to the fact that Paul is being very intentional in making sure he doesn't say, offer your heart as a living sacrifice. And the reason for that is because the Christians in Rome were very influenced by Platonism and Gnosticism, these two philosophies that at certain places in their teaching teach us that the human body is sort of this unnecessary encumbrance, that the human body is actually evil, and that the heart or the spirit is good. And as a result of this, the Christians in Rome and in other places in the ancient world were drifting towards two extremes when it came to the body. One was asceticism and the other was hedonism. Asceticism teaches that because the body is unnecessary, that we should whip the body and hurt the body and deny the body any pleasure. That the five senses, not important. Just pay attention to the heart. The heart is what matters. And the book of Colossians is all about how very false that is. The other extreme is hedonism. Most of us would understand that a little better than asceticism. Hedonism teaches that because the body is evil, we might as well indulge the body. It's going to die anyway. So let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow our body's going to die. So you deny the body over here, you indulge the body over here. And so when Paul is saying to the Roman Christians, no, in response to what God has done for you in Christ, give your body to God, it was so important because the Roman people had come to this place in their life where they viewed the body as not important as the heart. And the other thing that they were doing is that they were justifying casual sexual experiences of all kinds in light of their bad view of the body. And so when Paul calls them to give their bodies as a living sacrifice, he's actually calling for the radical celibacy for single people and a radical monogamy for married people. And in the other letters, he begins to spell that out in great detail. And so thirdly, in regards to verse 1, our bodies are to be offered as living sacrifices. Now, this is strange language. We don't talk like this. And the reason we don't is because this was language borrowed from the Old Testament sacrificial system. And the Jews that were in the Roman church understood what Paul meant. When Jewish people used to bring an animal to God to sacrifice, that very sacrifice of the animal to God actually didn't do anything to forgive their sins. It actually pointed forward in history to the Lamb of God who would come and offer up himself as a sacrifice for us. But the sacrificial system was very important as not only a means of them understanding how God forgives sin, i.e. through the shedding of blood, which would help us understand what Jesus did, but also the giving of an animal was costly, particularly for poor people. And when they gave one of the best of their flock, it was costing them something. It was an act of worship. And so when they brought their animal sacrifices to God, there were two things that were absolutely essential according to the book of Leviticus. The first is that you had to bring a living animal. It couldn't be dead. God didn't want us to have one of our animals die, and then we say, well, because this animal's dead, I might as well now bring it to God. No, we had to bring the best, a living sacrifice. And that sacrifice couldn't be sick. It had to be holy. It couldn't have any blemish. There could be nothing wrong with it. It couldn't have a broken leg. And so the beautiful thing about this is that as we bring our bodies to God in loving self-surrender, the only reason that we're doing it is because God has first made us alive in Him. Otherwise, we wouldn't want to give our bodies to God. We keep our body for ourselves. Thank you very much. And the only reason why we're able to offer our body as a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable is because God has made us holy and acceptable through the sacrificial death of His Son, Jesus. And so now we say, Lord, based on what You have done, in light of Your mercy, I present my body to You as a living sacrifice. Secondly, the second command, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to prove or discern what is good, pleasing, and acceptable will of God. All right, 3 points. The first is negative, the second is positive, and the third is the result of all this. First of all, Paul tells us not to do something. Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. The old, I forget which translation it was, the Phillips, J.B. Phillips translation said, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. He's saying, understand that being a Christ follower is going to result in a great collision with the existing culture. Sort of like Daniel, who was living in a very evil city, but he was sold out to God. And he loved his ministry in the palace and with the politicians, but there were certain things that he wouldn't do. He wouldn't eat the diet that the king placed in front of him. He refused to bow down to the gods, which symbolized the political leadership of the day. He refused to stop praying 3 times a day. And it got Daniel into all kinds of trouble with King Nebuchadnezzar. Paul is saying, when you offer up your body to God, you will not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, and it's going to cause a disturbance. A little bit like Paul in the book of Acts, when he came to Christ and he went went to the big city of Ephesus, and he went straight for the business community, and he said to the business guys who were actually fashioning idols in the shape of Artemis, the Greek goddess, he said, "Do you guys know that you're actually making money on a system that's false and is bad for people? Do you know that gods made with human hands aren't really gods at all?" And that message caused a riot in Ephesus, so that Paul was dragged into the theater and tried. Some of you have stood in that very theater in Ephesus. And it says that there arose no small disturbance because of Paul's message. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. I mean, right now our kids are not in high school, unfortunately. But for a kid who is a Christian going to a secular high school, this could not be more relevant because of what that kid in every way, through the media, through friendships, and even through perhaps some teachers who may have a different life worldview than our Christian kids, they're bombarded, and the Lord is saying, know this, that when you give your body and your heart to the Lord, you are going to push against the grain. You're going to be like a fish swimming upstream. But positively, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, in all of Paul's writings, this metamorphosis in our thinking happens as we submit our mind to both the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in the context of the body of Christ. Paul believed that the Bible read and devoured and loved, and the Bible taught and the Bible preached in the power of the Holy Spirit had the power to completely reshape our worldview. In fact, he believed it had the power to turn a valley of dry bones into a resurrected army of God worshipers. And what is the result? And I wish I had more time to talk about the whole subject of the will of God, but we just have to touch it. If we respond in this kind of way, we will be able to discern what the will of God is for our life. And there's just one thing that I want to say here, and it's to those of you, and we have a few of you here today, who have just graduated from high school in the last couple of years, or maybe you've got a year to go, and you're looking at the future, and you don't know what you want to do yet. You are unclear on your vocational goals. And it costs $20,000 or $30,000 or $40,000 to go to Bible school or to university. And you're thinking, oh no, I really need to know the will of God for my life. As if the will of God is a singular dot that you have to somehow find, like finding a needle in the haystack. It's not like that. Knowing the will of God for your life doesn't happen by obeying some set of rules where one false step sets you on the road to failure, and then you go, oh, I've missed God's will for my life. No. Living in the will of God happens naturally as the Spirit of God who lives in you takes the Word of God that you are continually screwing into your mind in the context of the people of God, and the Holy Spirit begins to transform your thinking in such a way that step by step you are led by the living Jesus, and you don't have to worry about making these massive mistakes. All of this, says Paul, this is our reasonable service of worship. This is the kind of life that makes sense. It's only logical. It's the only logical response to the gospel. So we're going to start landing the plane. Back to our original question. Why is becoming a Christian and remaining a Christian, if maybe some of you are deciding that the Christian life isn't that great, why is it logical when it demands so much of us and collides with just about everything around us? And the answer is, it's not logical, it doesn't make sense. Even trying to come close to this kind of ethical high calling is going to result in failure and disillusionment unless we are first seized and captured by the mercy of God, the love of God for us. So the first part of verse 1 couldn't be more important. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to live this body-offering, mind-transforming, culture-affirming and creating kind of life. And so, this little phrase, in view of God's mercy, changes everything. And when Paul says, therefore, the therefore is connected to everything he has said thus far in the book of Romans. So I've got about 7 minutes, so we're going to do a quick walk through the book of Romans. Hang in there. I told you you'd have to work with me. But we will not do the text justice if we ignore the word therefore. Therefore, in light of God's mercy. So very quickly, remember, in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul painted a picture of the human race that was so dark, it was tragic. He basically said that God created the universe, he put us on planet Earth, and that the presence of God, the reality of God, was self-evident to us by the things that were made. But we chose to believe a lie and to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And it says halfway through Romans 1 that as a result of that, God said to us, okay, if you don't want me and you want to go your way, I will actually deliver you over to your way. And it says that the human race began to spiral downhill in evil and self-centeredness. Then, in chapter 2, not only did our rebellion against God separate us from God and spiral us down out of control, but it says that we actually began to store up for ourselves wrath that was going to be poured out on us in the last days. And the reason for that is that God is holy and just and must punish sin. And by the end of chapter 2, it said that no human being who has ever lived is going to actually escape that. That good people, bad people, Jews, Gentiles, are all guilty and deserve to be punished. By chapter 3, Paul is summing up the bad news by saying, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we're sort of wondering by that point, should we keep reading the book of Romans? This is a really difficult book, and it's really telling us how awful this brain aneurysm is. But then immediately after Paul says that all have sinned and fallen short to the glory of God, it's like a bright light is turned on, illuminating this dark room, and he continues by saying, and he has justified us freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For God offered Jesus as an atoning sacrifice through faith in his blood, which basically means that Jesus, God's Son, came to earth and willingly offered to not only take the sin of the world upon himself, but to pay the full punishment for our sin that we deserve. When Paul sought an illustration to illustrate this idea of God justifying us by faith alone and not by works, he chose Abraham, who couldn't possibly save himself. He couldn't possibly sire a child. He was powerless. But he trusted God. He trusted his promise. He trusted God's power. And not only did he sire Isaac, the child of promise, which eventually came Messiah, but he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul is so excited by the end of chapter 4. In chapter 5, he just bursts forth. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war between us and God is over. God isn't mad at us anymore. God's wrath has been completely absorbed or swallowed up in the death of Christ. And by the end of chapter 5, he says, for as in Adam, the first man, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We move to chapter 6. In chapter 6, Paul does something so remarkable. He shows us that the death and resurrection of Jesus not only takes care of the problem of the penalty of sin and our deserving of divine wrath, but that the death and resurrection of Jesus takes care of the power of sin in our lives today. And he explains it in a strange kind of way by pointing to baptism. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk a brand new life." It was Paul's way of saying, when we become a Christian and offer our bodies to God, we enter into a union with Jesus, where his divine life starts to live itself out in us. Now, lest we think that because of that wonderful reality, that those of us who have become Christians, that none of us are going to sin anymore, and that life is going to be relatively easy, and the struggle will be over. But Paul then writes Romans chapter 7, where he says, you know, "The things that I want to do, I do not do, and the things that I do not do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this vicious cycle? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And at the end of chapter 7, all of the thoughtful readers who are hearing all of this are going, okay, I really want to have this union with Jesus. I want to have union with the Father. I want to feel like I'm a son or a daughter of God. I want his life to be manifested in my life. But how am I supposed to live in union with Jesus when Jesus is seated at the right hand of God and I'm down here on this earth? And Paul says, "I'm so glad you asked that question. Enter Romans 8. Welcome, Holy Spirit. For not only did the Father send the Son to die, but the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to raise Jesus from the dead, to take him back to heaven. And then on the day of Pentecost, he poured the Holy Spirit into the waiting church. And now, according to Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is so alive and working for those who are willing to receive him. The Holy Spirit helps us to pray when we don't know how to pray. The Holy Spirit takes away our fears because he is called the Spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit, through the gospel, is constantly reminding me that there's nothing in this world as difficult as this life is, and it's difficult. There's nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And at the end of chapter 8, the only way Paul can sum it up is, if God be for us, who can be against us? And we're going, yes. And then he steps into chapter 9 and he wants to make sure that we understand that all of these good things that have happened to us have not happened because of anything we have done or deserve. And so Paul outlines how we have first been chosen by God. We've been predestined by God. We did not first choose to be good people. We didn't first choose God. God chose us. But lest we think that there's no role at all to play for us, lest we think that we're like a piece of dead wood, driftwood, lying on the beach, and God simply comes and picks us up against our will and hurls us into the ocean of his mercy. Chapter 10 says, no, there is a human response of faith. For if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. The theme of Romans 10 is, whosoever will may come. Do you want to come? Then come. And if you come and you get here, you find Christ, you will realize that it really wasn't you all along, but it was God that was working in you, moving you, enabling you. You don't end up getting any glory for this. God gets all the glory. I'm almost done. You're doing really well. In chapter 11, now this is the last chapter before our text, Paul says, now if you think this is good, if you think this is great, that the death and resurrection of Jesus has solved the problem between us and God. It's brought us in union with God. It's brought us in union with himself. It's taken away our sin. It's forgiven all of our past, all of our shame. It's filled us with the person of the Holy Spirit. there's one more thing he has to say before therefore. The finished work of Christ has also made it possible for people who hate each other to forgive each other and to enter into a family relationship together. And this he evidences through the story of the Jews and the Gentiles who couldn't stand each other. And he said, you actually need each other, and Christ has died for both of you. So you need to put away your ethical, your intellectual, your ethnic, your religious pride and arrogance, and you need to become a family. By the end of chapter 11, Paul ends by saying, oh, the riches of the wisdom and the majesty of God. He asked the question, for who has ever given God anything that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Glory be to God in the highest. That's how he ends in chapter 11. Then in chapter 12, our text, he says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, in view of everything that God has done, here's the only logical, reasonable way to live. Your body, give it to God. He made it. He redeemed it. He gave Jesus for it. He purchased it. He bought it. He cleansed it. He wants to indwell it. Give him your body. It's the only thing that makes sense. Give your whole life to God in view of this incredible mercy. And your mind, stop thinking these dark, self-centered thoughts. Let the Holy Spirit come into your mind, and through a regular eating of this book and through a regular nurturing of this book through and mediated through the church, begin to think differently in such a way that with a renewed body, a surrendered body, a devoted heart, and with a mind alive with the Word and the presence of the Holy Spirit, you will live your life in such a way that God will be glorified in this world through you. And if that's not enough, you will be able to discern the very will of God for your life. And what is the will of God? It's good, and it's perfect, and it's pleasing, it's pleasurable. The Christian life, it is a difficult life. It is not easy, but it's the good life. It's the pleasing life. The way of the transgressor, that's the hard life. This is the way, says the Lord. Walk in it. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Well, I can only imagine that for maybe some people here, this kind of message is just so new. And maybe it's taken everything in your power to stay in your seat. Thank you so much for taking the risk to be here today. And maybe you've come to discover something about yourself and about God today. You've discovered, first of all, that you are actually in more trouble than you think, and that you are more sinful and broken than you could have ever dreamed. However, you've also seen that God loves you more than you ever dared dream, and that he proved it by sending Jesus. And Jesus proved his love for you by doing something for you you could have never done yourself. He offered up his life for you. And now you may actually be feeling something in your heart. It's sort of like the red light of your conscience is flashing, and you're feeling the Holy Spirit pressing in, and the Holy Spirit is wanting to bless you with the very life of Jesus. And you can respond to that voice right now by saying, Jesus, yes, I believe in you. I believe that you came and died for me. I believe that you rose again from the dead. Thank you. I choose to take my first step in following you today. And I do invite you to enter my life and to begin to lead me. Teach me what it means to walk with you. I don't know, and I need your help. If you prayed that prayer or a prayer like that with me this morning, why don't you just take a moment and tell somebody after the service? And Lord, for those of us that have been Christians for a while, you have spoken to us today, you've encouraged us, you've challenged us through this remarkable text. And as we prepare our lives now for your special meal, we want to reoffer our bodies to you, and we invite you, Holy Spirit, to renew our thinking. Where it's darkened, shine your light. Where it's self-absorbed, help us to see beyond ourselves. And above all, we pray, Lord, that whatever you're asking us to do today, that we would see that the answer is not in trying harder, but in union with the risen Jesus through the Holy Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you are a Christian, we invite you to participate in the Lord's Supper with us. It doesn't matter what church tradition you're from. We welcome believers of all church traditions, and we welcome people who are not yet believers. If you're not yet a believer and you're just learning and the lights are just starting to come on, please don't feel like you need to come forward and receive communion if it doesn't make sense to you. You can just stay in your seat. We stay in our seats all the time. Not everybody needs to come forward. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, just before he died, he took bread and he said, after giving thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body and it's given to you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And so today as we eat this bread, we're going to remember Jesus and what he did for us. And then after dinner, he took a cup of wine and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." And what we do with this cup is we take a little piece of bread and we dip it in the cup. And as we eat it, we're celebrating that all of our sins have been placed on Christ and his blood has cleansed us from every sin and from all of our shame. And we do this with humility because he's done it all, and we do it with joy because it's such a great gift. And we also do it together because it unites us as a family. Lord, receive our praise, and Holy Spirit, minister the life of Jesus to us now. Amen. Jim and I will serve the servers, and then you can come forward as usual from the back to the front.